If you're new with us, we're going through the book of James. It's a good time to be here. We're just getting started. We made it all the way past verse 1, or made it to verse 2. We only made it the first verse. So today in verses 2 to 12, glad you could join us. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, I pray now as we approach your word, you would speak to our hearts, illuminate our minds, bend our wills. I pray that your people would hear a better sermon than I prepared. Beyond the words of a mere man, they would hear the voice of the great shepherd. And that the Lord Jesus would draw near, would comfort, direct, guide, lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We're thankful this morning that even in, when we're in a valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. His rod and staff, they comfort us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now may goodness and mercy follow us in these next few moments as we study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you want to be more like Jesus? You at least know you should raise your hand and say, I do. But if I were to ask you a second question, how many of you would like some more trials in your life? We would question your sanity if you were to raise your hand. And yet, what you see in this passage is that these two go together. God uses trials to make us more mature, that is, more like Jesus. It's kind of like, how many of you guys would like to be buff, fit, athletic, you know, looking like Walter Strickland? You know, okay, I'll take that. Well, how many of you want to get in the gym and, you know, get a new diet and all this? I like pizza, not push-ups, you know? But we have to see in this text that the process, though painful at times, you know, James is not telling us to enjoy trials, but he is telling us to see them rightly. Right. That God uses them to shape us more into the image of Jesus. It's a pretty obvious theme that you see in this text. I'm just Captain Obvious here for a second. You notice how he talks about trials in verses 2 to 4, that they mature us. In verses 5 to 8, he talks about prayer and how in the trial God offers us wisdom. We can seek him for wisdom in our trial, to navigate the trial, to grow in maturity. And then in verses 9 to 11, he does this comparison contrast with the rich and the poor, which is a particular trial, and gives us wisdom for how to think rightly about our social position. And then verse 12, like verses 9 to 11, is in the future tense. It's a look toward the future of the crown of life that will be given to those who have endured these trials faithfully. So we've got kind of these twin themes of faith and trials. He even calls trials in verse 3 the testing of your faith. That's what it is. It's a testing of your faith. In verse 6, when he tells us to pray in the trial, he says we must ask in faith. Right? In 9 to 12, or 9 to 11, the rich-poor contrast is also, again, future tense. Let the poor person think about the future, that in your exaltation. Let the rich be really careful and also be thinking about the future, realizing your riches will pass away. And then verse 12, think about the future. As you endure trials, a crown of life will be given to those who are faithful. So it's a relevant topic for all of us. How do you live faithfully in a world filled with trials? Very relevant. So all you really need for this sermon to apply is at least one trial. And I'm sure you all have one. Maybe you're sitting by yours. I don't know. We all could testify this morning that trials never end. Now, they change, but they never end. I remember thinking when I was a kid, you know, if I could just get out of my parents' house. Man, that's the life. And you get out of your parents' house, and you're like, I'd like to go back. You know, and you get in college, and you're like, man, if I could get out of college. Oh, how long, oh Lord? And you get out of college, and you get a job, and it's different trials, different complications. And I was single, man, if I could just get married. And I get married, not that my wife is a trial, I should be careful, but there are trials. Now you're thinking about two people. Now if I could just get kids. Oh yeah, that's when the trials really end, when you get kids, right? Kids get big, man, if they could just get out of the house. And then you watch them, some of them make bad decisions, or they're in the middle of a trial themselves, and you have that secondary trauma on you. You experience their pain, and you get older. Perhaps you think about your purpose now. loneliness sets in. There's not a season of life where you don't have trials. That's called life. The question is, how can you be faithful in this life of trials? And James gives you some really important wisdom here. First of all, let's think together about our perspective, the believer's perspective. And then we'll think about the believer's petition, asking for wisdom. And then the believer's promise, the crown of life. So perspective, petition, promise. First of all, perspective. James gets right to his point. I love that James has a one-verse introduction, and then it's about, let's talk about trials. He's like a preacher that's in a hurry to get finished, or to get right to his topic, you know? This had to be, you know, a pressing issue on his readers because he's addressed it so immediately. And you can see through the letter how you know, the different trials that some of them were experiencing. Poverty, persecution, relocation, sickness, and the like. And so he says, here's your perspective. Count it, that is, evaluate it. It's a mathematical term. There's a particular perspective he wants you to have. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, the people of God, when you meet trials. So James shows us here that it's not if you meet trials, but when you have trials. It's not you might have some challenges in life, but when you meet these trials, he's assuring us here that we're going to have them. Just like Jesus did, we love Jesus' honesty when he says, in this world, you will have trouble. Not you might, you could, you know, at a certain age, you'll have a trial. No, when in this life, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Again, Jesus' solution is eschatological. It's to the future. I have overcome the world. Paul told the early church in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what's happening. So when you meet trials of various kind, the word various here, same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1, has this idea of many-colored, various shades of trials. You're going to have all sorts of them. When you meet them, count it all joy. So what James is interested in here is our response to trials. Because you and I can't control most of our trials. Now, it is true, sometimes we cause the trial. But what we can control is our response to the trial. Now, here are the wrong responses. Just to see how important James's teaching is, I think it's helpful to contrast it with what our default mode is in trial. Here are six wrong responses. Bitterness. It's easy in a trial to be Naomi in the book of Ruth and get bitter at God. Another wrong response would be envy. Closely related to it. But sometimes in a trial, we begin to look at our lives and we want the lives of others. I want their life, their kids, their job, and so on. Or, again, closely related, is self-pity. Everything turns inward, and it's a woe-is-me party in a trial. Or, even more dangerously perhaps, is we turn to functional saviors. Something or someone other than Jesus in our trial, whether it be illegal drugs or excessive drink or sexual sin or entertainment or hobbies, or surgery, a number of things. Could be a functional savior. This is going to rescue me from this pit. Or your trial can really affect your identity. That's a wrong response, to basically make your trial your identity. If you're a Christian, you need to know you are not your trial. Amen. It's not who you are. And it's very easy in a trial to have all the evidences of God's grace overshadow, to be overshadowed by that trial, till you lose grasp of who you really are. And that's why you can have joy, as we'll see in just a minute, because of your real identity in Christ. Well, a sixth wrong response is despair. That is just a total absence of joy, which is why I think James says this in verse 2. It seems that these readers, at least some of them, were at risk of losing joy altogether because of a trial. And James says, it's actually possible in a trial to maintain joy. Count it all joy or pure joy. James doesn't say this is the only response or only emotion that's acceptable or that you should have. It's not exclusively joy, but you can indeed have real joy. And what he's going to unpack is that you can have this joy because real Christian joy is both spiritual and eschatological. Those are big words, but basically this idea that it's not based on your circumstances, it's spiritual. It's through your union with Jesus, which is untouched by trials. You are His. You belong to God. So you can have joy, even though you might indeed be sorrowful and be at one level very hurt and crushed, afflicted. There is joy because it's spiritual and it's eschatological. The believer knows that the trials one day will be over. That God will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. There will be no more death and no more sickness and no more trials. That's why it's possible to have joy in the midst of it. So it may sound a bit schizophrenic to say that there's both sorrow and joy in the Christian life, but that really is the life of faith. Both happen. James is not telling us here celebrate when bad things happen, you know, or that you are to enjoy suffering. That's sick, right? But rather, in the suffering, in the trial, there is a well of joy from which to drink. There is a source of joy in the midst of sorrow. And you know the fruit of this trial, if you persevere, is good. Paul said this in many places. I've quoted this before, 2 Corinthians 6:12, when he says, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Those are simultaneous experiences for the Christian. I am sorrowful. I think, you know, as a pastor, and you know this as just a Christian with any measure of responsibility, you can feel both of those in the same hour. Profound sorrow and profound joy. I could be counseling someone who's in the midst of grief, and it's just crushing. Next guy comes into office, he became a Christian, and it's time to be happy. And you go home, and you're just all just discombobulated, you know? Like, sorrowful, yet joyful. This life's filled with sorrow. It's filled with death. It's filled with pain. It's filled with natural disasters. But underneath it all is the joy we have in Christ. It's spiritual and it's eschatological. 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, in our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Right. In affliction, think about that, overflowing with joy. Well, that shows you that the joy is not in the circumstance. It's in our relationship to God. Samuel Rutherford said it well one time when he says, when I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I discover that the king's best wine is in the basement. That there is a well of joy from which to drink that you experience in suffering, I dare say you would not experience in a time of ease. There's a closeness to God. MLK Jr. said that on one occasion. He was reflecting on bomb threats. Actually, it wasn't a threat. He was actually bombed. His home was bombed twice. Various arrests. This is what he said. The suffering and agonizing moments through which I have passed over the last few years have drawn me closer to God. More than ever, I am convinced of the reality of a personal God. Right. Yes, He is a personal God. And in the midst of affliction, you often sense His nearness. You sense the fellowship, as Paul says, the fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. So it is possible. James hasn't lost his mind. You may read verse 2 and be like, oh, come on, man. Now, I do want to say a word of caution here. We need to be careful how we use Bible verses. Okay? This is not really the first thing you want to say to someone who's just experienced a tragic accident. Oh, you broke your neck. Count it joy, man. That's what the Bible says. There's a time to grieve, time to weep, time to pray, time to just be quiet and sit there, and there's a time to teach. When Jesus sees Lazarus, he's dead, his first response was, you guys knock it off, will you, and be happy. He wept. He wept. Now, saying the right thing at the wrong time can hurt people, not help them. So we need wisdom. And James here is not talking about a particular instance when you just launch a Bible verse at someone. He's talking about a way in which you view the whole world. This is a worldview. He's talking about the crucible of life itself. Realize that trials, God uses them to test our faith and produce, verse 3, steadfastness, perseverance. Notice how he says in verse 3, you know this. The way you have this joy in the midst of trials is by knowing something. You know something that the world doesn't know. Now, here's the reality. Everybody will try to teach you something in your trial. You'll hear trite counsel, like, just be positive. When life hands you some lemons, make some lemonade. Doesn't that make you feel good? No, you want to elbow that person. Or, man, you need some home remedies. And when you have trials, you need kale. Lots of kale. You need some acupuncture. You know, you need some wheat grass. That's what you need. They send you over to Whole Foods to get everything all sorted out, you know. You need more essential oils. That's what you need. I'm all for essential oils and many other types of, you know, the remedies. But you need deeper care than all of that. Or the prosperity gospel. The reason you have trials is you don't have enough faith, which is obviously wrong when you consider Jesus, Paul, who were quite faithful and had many sufferings. Or there's other kinds of shoddy theology you'll hear. Well, if you'll just get saved, Jesus will fix all your problems. Or you may be tempted to think God is mad at you, that he doesn't love you, that he's not good. That's why James says, Christian, you know this. Here's what you know, that the testing of your faith is doing something fruitful. It's producing steadfastness. That's why I said the trial gives you an opportunity to grow more into Christ-likeness. Because what happens is in the trial, if you remain faithful in the trial, that's steadfast, that God, as it were, builds like spiritual muscles, enabling you to handle more and more adversity as it comes along. Much like a cross-country runner, the more the runner runs and builds up, you know, more length each time, they build up the stamina to run longer. If we persevere in faithfulness, God makes us tough Christians. He makes us people who are not prone to whine all the time and grow into self-pity and be bitter when things are not going well. Rather, if we remain faithful in the trial, God builds in us stamina, steadfastness. So endurance is not a passive thing, right? It's learned in the school of trials. And it's in this school that God leads us into maturity. And please understand in verse 3 here, James doesn't say trials make you mature. Trials can actually hurt you. Like if you don't press on in faithfulness, they can cause all those wrong responses I've just mentioned. It's being faithful in the trials that matures you. Right. Not just a trial matures you, but being faith, being steadfast in the trial. And that's the real test of your faith. Will you keep walking in faith and faithfulness in the midst of the fire? So that's why James says in verse 4, let it have its full effect. Submit to it. Realize the ultimate goal, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. That's the ultimate goal. See the big picture. This trial, though it's painful, though it's challenging, if we remain faithful in it, God is maturing us. He's sanctifying us. This is not an isolated text. Here's what Paul says in Romans 5. Very similar. Not only that, but we rejoice. Notice the connection with joy and suffering in Paul as well. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character hope. Or 1 Peter, even more similar. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice in verse 6, we got grief and rejoicing. Same sentence. In this you rejoice, even though now you're grieved. There is a joy that's spiritual and eschatological. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Here's the look toward the future. That's what I keep saying, eschatological, the look toward the end. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Adopt this perspective on trials. This is what we know. Secondly, we see here in verses 5 to 8, our petition. What do we do in this time of trial? James tells us in verses 5 to 8 that we look to God for wisdom. We need more wisdom if we're going to grow in maturity. And we need wisdom to navigate the trial. God may not remove the trial from us, but he may give us wisdom in it. And this is why we can ask God. Notice what a picture of God James gives us in verse 5. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives. It literally reads, let him ask the giving God. It's in God's very nature to be a giver. In many other world religions, God is a taker. He's a trade master. It's tip for tat. Christianity, God is a giver. That's why we've said before, though, it's not original. We're never more like God than when we give. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave up His own Son. Chapter 1, verse 17, if you're looking at a Bible, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Our God gives good gifts, coming down from the Father of lights. And then James says He doesn't change either. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Many things change in this life, but not God. Amen. He gives today and Monday and Tuesday. James is writing this 2,000 years ago, and the same God who was giving wisdom then, giving wisdom today. He's a giver. I was reflecting this week on the ancient practice of going to Blockbuster Video to rent VHS tapes. Some of you remember that ancient practice, don't you? For those of you who are college students, let me explain this. We rode a dinosaur over to a store and put it in a VCR, and watched our movies back in the day. Technology has changed. You know, how we watch movies change. What's cool changes. God never changes. Amen. You can trust this God. This is the God who gives, not just gives, but notice what James adds, generously. He's a generous God. It could be rendered simply or with simplicity. That is, it's the idea of a pure gift. Pure gift, God gives without hesitation. He gives without expecting a favor in return. No strings attached. God delights to give His children wisdom. He's generous. Ask and it will be given to you, Jesus taught us. He said, if a father on earth knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more does your Father in heaven love to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Are you asking Him for wisdom, or do you got it all under control? Are you self-sufficient without need of wisdom? Or do you think, this doesn't apply to me? Well, notice what James says. God gives generously to all Christians. Right. Not special force elite Christians, but every saint who cries out to Him. And He gives, this may be the sweetest point, without reproach. God is generous. He loves to give, and He gives without reproach. That is, He gives without rebuke. God doesn't scold us when we ask Him for wisdom. He doesn't say, I gave you something already this year. Maybe some of you grew up in a house like that where you would ask, you know, your father for something, and there was always this little guilt trip that came with the gift. And so you took the gift, but you kind of felt kind of, That's not the way God gives His wisdom. His welcome never ends. He gives without the rebuke. He gives without reproach. Therefore, God is more ready to give, more able to give. He delights more to give than we are willing to ask. Amen. If there is a lack of wisdom, it's because there's a lack of prayer. A lack of prayer. So James says, let's ask for wisdom, and here's how you should ask. Verses 6 to 8. He says, you must ask with faith. That is, without doubting. He says, let him who ask in faith with no doubting. That is, don't doubt God's character. Don't doubt that He's good. Don't doubt His promises. You can trust His character. And you must trust His character if you're going to become a praying person. Right. You trust that you need Him, that He's reliable, that He loves to lavish wisdom. Don't pray with doubt. Now, that doesn't mean at times you won't have some wrestle of doubt. Is this God's will or is this not God's will? The word doubt here means to divide or separate. It means you have divided loyalties. Don't doubt God's character. Don't think, well, you know, on Monday I'll seek, you know, some worldly wisdom over here, and on Tuesday maybe I'll pray a little bit, or I'll pray and then say, well, that will never work. No, don't doubt. If you do, he says you're like a wave of the sea that's just driven and tossed by the wind. You're an unstable person. Your life will be chaotic if you're not a praying person. So, James says, this person who lives with two masters, as it were, trusting in self or something else, and then trying to trust in God, this double-minded person, shouldn't suppose they will receive anything. They're actually going to be unstable. So, James gives us a strong word about who God is, about the need to pray. And his words are so strong in part because faith matters so much to James. As we said last week, that's really what the book is about, faith that functions. What is genuine faith like? Here, applied to prayer, faith says we trust in his character. We trust in his promises. We trust in his generosity. We trust that he's willing to give. So let's pray. Let's get in his presence. I pray this book of James would make you pray more. It would make you trust God more. It would make you seek him for wisdom more, and that we would grow in wisdom as he gives it. That's the believer's petition. Thirdly, finally, the believer's promise. Again, James looks to the future here, and the first thing he does is he gives us a little case study on a trial. Here's a particular trial. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. He's contrasting people in two different social situations. This lowly brother could be translated, as the NIV does, humble circumstances. It's a nice way to put it. The person who doesn't have much. This person who may be even looked down upon in the world's eye. This person is being told to exalt, to boast in your exaltation. What that simply means is boast in your position in Christ, in your union with Christ, in all that God has for you. If you are a Christian, your identity, your joy, your delight is not in your worldly state, but in your faith, not in your possessions, but in your position. Right. Boast in your exaltation. This is what Mary sang in her song we looked at a few weeks ago, that God has brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate. Mary, like James here, is teaching what Jesus taught, which is what some call the eschatological reversal. The great reversal is coming one day when the poor in this world who were rich in faith will be exalted. And many of those who are exalted, who are powerful in this world but are godless, they'll be humbled. The reversal's coming. So make sure you're evaluating your life properly. Don't evaluate your life based on the world's standards. Evaluate your life theologically, spiritually. James will unpack this throughout the letter, chapter 2, verse 5. He says that the poor are rich in faith. The poor are being snubbed in the corporate assembly. And he says, why are you doing that? They're rich in faith. They're heirs of the kingdom. So if you're in this season right now, in a trial, because of a lack of possessions, a lack of money, you are in hard financial times, you can still boast in something. And your ultimate boasting is in your relationship with God through Christ Jesus. There can be joy even in the midst of that. And there is joy because you're looking forward to that future exaltation. Your home is not here. Now, the rich brother, in verse 10, and I do think James has in mind here a Christian who is wealthy. You can read that as a rich unbeliever. But when he says, let the rich in his humiliation, I think James is basically saying the same thing that he said to the poor. He's only saying it differently. He's telling the rich the same lesson, namely, evaluate your life on the basis of your position before God. And that position is one of humiliation in the eyes of the world. If your ultimate identity and position is in Christ and among the people of God, especially in James's day, you're nothing. You're nobody's. Boast there. Boast in that identity, that you're identifying with Jesus and his family. Glory in your humiliation. So don't boast in your possessions, if you're a wealthy person, in your social position, but in Christ, in your union with him. Don't get attached to wealth. Don't place too much confidence in wealth. Certainly don't find your identity in it, and don't get puffed up because of it. Listen to what Jeremiah says a long time ago. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Yeah. Glory in that. Whether you're poor or rich, we're both being told to glory in the same thing, that you know him. Amen. And you're known by him. James tells the rich to do this because verses 10 and 11, he says, your wealth is passing away. It's transitory. See what he says? Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. It's here, it's gone. The sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, Its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so will the rich man fade in the midst of his pursuits. So I want you to see here that the rich man also has a trial. In your wealth, in your possessions, you're going to have many. You're going to have some temptation, just like the poor are going to have temptation. It's a mistake to think that only the poor have trials. You can have a trial in simplicity and complexity. Sometimes you'll go from season of poverty, and then you get into a season of prosperity, and you're like, oh my, I think this one's harder. Now you've got multiple responsibilities, and now you're like, I'm over my head with stuff to do. Don't envy a person's position. Don't think if you're not wealthy that wealth is going to solve all your problems. It won't. That's prosperity theology. The rich and the poor both have trials, different trials. You might think, I'd rather have the richest trials than mine. You know, maybe so. But what James is saying is fullness, happiness, right? Your real treasure in both situations is the same. Your glory is in knowing Christ. This is why I love Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, deny them not before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me, listen to this, neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full, this is the temptation of the rich, and deny you and say, who is the Lord? The rich are tempted to say, I don't need God. Or, lest I be poor and steal, the temptation of the poor, and profane the name of my God. Notice, in both cases, they're being called to do the same thing, namely honor God. In whatever state you find yourself, honor God. Delight in Him. If you do that, verse 12, there is a promise held out. If we remain faithful in our trials, including the trial of poverty and plenty, God has for us a crown of life, a crown He has promised for us. So James says, take the long view in your trial. This is what Jesus said as well in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You're blessed if they persecute you, if they revile you. When you have trials and you're faithful, you can rejoice because reward is coming. James says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. Again, notice the blessing is being faithful in the trial. It's not just that you have a trial, but you're faithful in it. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which I take to mean, essentially, the crown that is life. That is, those who are faithful to the end through many toils and snares, life itself is bestowed upon us. Life in a new heaven and a new earth. A life free from pain and trial and death. God bestows this life upon those who endure to the end. And notice, God has promised it. We're back here to the character of God. You can trust His promises. God is mindful of every trial we're going through. God is true to His word. And the faithful, I love how James sort of defines it there. We love Him. And that's really the question, isn't it, in our trial. Do you still love Him? If everything is stripped away, do you love Him? The faithful love Him, albeit not perfectly. We have feet of clay, don't we? But we love Him. And in the midst of pain, we cling to Him. And in our clinging to Him, we find a joy that's quite unexplainable to people. As we endure, as we love, we do so with hope. I love how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love endures all things. Yeah. Real love endures. We endure the trials of this life because we love Him. And we know that we can endure because Jesus loved us and He endured the trial that we could not endure. He went under something that you and I could not bear up under as He took our judgment on the cross. And now Jesus, Hebrews says, for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This risen, ascended King is interceding for us. I mean, few things are more spectacular than that thought, that Jesus right now has you as the subject of His prayers. Oh, yeah. That you would endure to the end. And when you see Him on that day, when your faith turns into sight, you will be glad you endured. You will say, it was all worth it. Right now we don't see him, but soon our faith will end in sight. And he will bestow upon us life. Life. So my friends, until that day, let me encourage you, as Pastor James is doing here, to endure your trial with faithfulness. To go to God in prayer for wisdom. To live with the end in view. To rally around the people of God. James is writing this in the context of community. And that may be your ministry. Various seasons of life when you don't have a lot of trials that are just absolutely crushing you, to be an encouragement to those who do right now. And that's what it means to be part of the people of God, isn't it? Paul says in one place that God gives us trials so that we may be better teachers to those who are in trials. And so right now, if you find yourself not in a season of total affliction, may God use you to encourage suffering saints that they may endure to the end. Let's help each other endure from season to season. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for the table. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. We believe the words of James that you are good. And we are grateful this morning that you give wisdom, and we confess we need it. We need it big time. We need it personally. We need it corporately. We need it in times of comfort, in times of trial, every season of life. We thank you that you are the giving God who gives generously to his children. I pray that our study would enable us to grow more in wisdom, enable us to grow more in gratitude. Even now, as we prepare our hearts for the table, we are reminded of what Jesus endured on our behalf, that we may have this promise of life to come. Increase our gratitude even now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.